Well, beloved, today, in this hour and the next hour, we're going to take our mini-series in the book of Genesis, and we're going to put it to bed. Meaning, we're going to bring it to an end. Not because we've exhausted the theme of the mini-series, but I think I have covered enough material in these few sermons in this mini-series to show and to remind us of the importance of the book of Genesis. It is vital. It is the very first book of the Bible. Just think of the book of Revelation was your first book of the Bible. You would have a hard time plowing through that book without the key and the helps of the Old Testament to unlock, for instance, the book of Revelation with its symbols and its figurative language and such. Because it's quite evident that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, makes quite a number of allusions and references pointing back to the Old Testament. But we have the book of Genesis is the first book of your Bible. That's how it starts. In the beginning, God. And in this mini-series, I chose to look at some of the things that are mentioned for the very first time. Okay, for the very first time. Because the book of Genesis is not in and of itself a history book. Okay, it's not a history book exclusively, but in the book of Genesis, you will find history. You will find the beginning of the universe, the beginning of all things, visible and invisible, the beginning of man, the beginning of culture and civilization, the beginning of man relating with his creator God, and this creator God relating with his creation and man who was made in his image. We find all of these beginnings, the beginning of culture, the beginning of building cities, the beginning of marriage, why we wear clothing, why does man worship, who brought this concept of bringing an offering before this Creator God for his appeasement because of our sinfulness and because of the wrath of God. We bring these offerings during that time frame. But all of these offerings were pointing to the ultimate offering that would eventually come and then be given, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Genesis is vital. And besides the book of Daniel, where maybe a generation or two generations ago, the book of Daniel was all the time criticized for its dating and for its author. Well, beloved, in our so-called advanced scientific culture, the book of Genesis continues to come under attack by skeptic, by the naturalist, by the evolutionist, by the agnostic, even those within the Christian community who call themselves Christians, who are more liberal in their theology, even they bring accusations and a negative view of the book of Genesis. And as I've been trying to argue in this particular mini-series, you can get rid of the entire book of Genesis. You may simply write all 50 chapters off. But to do so, you have a serious consequence, and that is the rest of your Bible needs to be chucked out as well. Get rid of Genesis, beloved, and guess what? You have no rhyme or reason for the life and the public ministry of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. You have no rhyme or reason for the existence of a body of believers that are called the church, the called out ones, when we gather and we assemble, to encourage one another, to love one another, things of that nature. Get rid of Genesis, beloved, and you might as well just live in a state of anarchy. Every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. Every man becomes a law unto him or herself. And we have to pay the consequences of a culture and a civilization that has gone upside down. That's the importance of Genesis. However, there are those who narrow their attack on Genesis. They will basically take up simply the first 11 chapters and write that off as nothing more but a Jewish fairy tale or a Jewish fable or some type of allegory that needs to be twisted in whatever way to find the true meaning. If you do that, you have a serious problem with the man Abraham. Abraham is found in the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a direct descendant of this man, this patriarch, whom we call, whom the Bible calls Abraham, whom God calls out of Ur of the Chaldeans, takes him out of a pagan culture, and then launches this man and his descendants into a long journey that terminates in a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Get rid of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and beloved, everybody who's here this morning needs to pack up their bags and go home. Take a nap, go fishing, take a walk. Those of you listening to me, you might as well turn off the rest of this message, because I'm wasting your time if the first 11 chapters of Genesis is nothing more than poppycock and hogwash. This morning, for our call to instruction, which many of you are not part of because it's how we open up our Sunday school lesson, I brought our attention to Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 48. Now, you don't need to turn there, but for the sake of those who are now listening on the church website, we got to bring them up to snuff, as we say. We read responsively Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 48. Here Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly and meek, riding on the fold of an ass. And Jesus comes into the city, he weeps over the city. And then Jesus says, if you only knew this thy day, the day of your visitation, and this day that would bring to you peace, but now these things are hid from your eyes. And then Jesus goes into the temple, and there he cleanses the temple, and he says, quoting Isaiah, my house was meant to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a congregation of thieves and robbers. And the Bible tells us that the religious leaders and the religious aristocracy, that gang of snakes, if you will, he calls them vipers, not me. Jesus called them a den of vipers. Even John the Baptist called them vipers. That particular part of the population there in the city of Jerusalem, for envy, were salivating for his blood. And yet the Bible says that the common folk eagerly gave attention to Jesus' words, even after his demonstration of righteous indignation and anger, for they had turned the temple complex into a circus, into a money-making machine, like many have turned churches today the same way. Well, with that in mind, I like to invite our attention now to Mark chapter 11. And I told the congregation at that time, it would seem that your current mini-series on Genesis and what you're about in these verses that we're now looking at, whether the call to instruction in Luke 19, 41 to 48, now you're directing our attention to Mark chapter 11. And you're going to read verses 12 to 19. What has this to do with Genesis? Well, just hang on to your seats. Okay, hang on to your seats. Mark chapter 11, and look at verse 12. Mark 11 and verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers. and the seats of them that sold doves. So this is Mark's rendering of Luke 19. And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. So again, Jesus makes a spectacle of himself, if you will. Beloved, this is God wrapped in flesh, acting with full-blown human emotion of anger, righteous anger, righteous indignation over what the temple complex has now become. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, quote, my house shall be called, now notice what is not said in Luke, but is recorded here. My house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. That's envy. That's jealousy. Because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Now notice when Jesus makes this reference to the book of Isaiah, which I gave you in our call to instruction just a few moments ago when we began our services here this morning. Luke quotes that same verse. So does Mark. But Mark, okay, adds, because Luke doesn't mention it for whatever reason, but again, with the synoptic gospels, you put them all together, you harmonize your synoptic gospels, and some of the gospel writers, again, are like standing on a street corner watching the life of Jesus from a different perspective or a different angle. So they're going to say the same things or make reference to the same things, but there's going to be differences. And you would expect differences if you're viewing Jesus from a different angle. And notice how Mark here says, when he quotes, my house shall be called of all nations. Notice, not just Israel, but all nations, the house of prayer. Now, what does all that have to do with Genesis? Well, remember how we ended last week? We ended last week by looking at, in Genesis, one of the longest genealogical tables that are found, the table of nations. Nations. So, when Mark and Luke and Matthew record Jesus' cleansing of the temple on this particular occasion, they will quote Jesus making that statement, you have made my house a house of thieves and robbers, from the book of Isaiah. They will quote that. Matter of fact, Jesus is the one who's quoting it from the Old Testament. But the full quote has this thing of all nations. And so the question is, where did all the nations come from? And there you have to go back to Genesis, where you have the table of nations, where you have not only people's names like father to a son, but you're going to find successive generations mentioning not only a person's name, but a nation that would be deriving from that particular person. And then the intermarrying that would have gone on, even between the three sons of Noah, Noah's descendants. There was not anything like a pure blood race, my dear friends. There's no such thing as a super race like Hitler was trying to fabricate some 90 years ago. There is no Aryan super race. All of us, beloved, are Heinz 57. If you were to trace your genealogical tree backwards, you will find a mingling, my dear friends, of all types of people from probably different nations. So none of us are pure blood or pure bread. Okay, none of us come from a super race of people. But that aside, these nations, And isn't it amazing that when Jesus does quote the book of Isaiah, he wants them to know that this temple complex that had its time and its place in the nation of Israel, was not simply to be exclusive to Israel as a people and as a nation, but apparently for all nations. You know what that means? Israel failed in her evangelistic outreach to the nations. Jesus says that his temple was to be called of all nations, not just Israel, a house of prayer. And therefore, we can safely say, not only did Israel fail by condemning and calling for the blood of their Messiah, they failed to be a witness of the one true God to the nations that surrounded them. They failed also in that. Allow me to read you something that may give a little further light on where we're going here this morning. Listen to this quote dealing with the Table of Nations that's found in Genesis 10. So you need to have your ears up, brain in gear, and let's listen and pay attention to what I'm about to read to you. The genealogy that appears in Genesis 10 is called by theologians the Table of Nations, quote unquote. It represents God's concern for all people and all nations, and not just Israel, which is understood by the omission of Israel from the table. You're going to find references to many nations in the table in Genesis 10, but no reference to Israel as a nation. None. Other nations are mentioned that would be fathered from the three sons of Noah. But Israel is not mentioned as a nation specifically, just the nations. I'll read that again. It represents God's concern for all people and all nations and not just Israel, which is understood by the omission of Israel from this quote-unquote table and emphasizes that God is the God of the Gentiles by omitting Israel. The Table of Nations was written for the benefit of Israel, who, according to the word of God, would be, listen, the medium of the channel to bring blessings to the world. It was necessary for Israel to understand the source from which the various nations that surrounded her originated in order that she, Israel, might have an insight into their character by which to guide her attitude and conduct towards them. When did you hear that? From your popular evangelical preachers of the airways. It would seem that Israel had a very daunting responsibility, not simply within themselves, for themselves, nor their responsibility to be faithful and obedient to the God of whom they were entered into a covenantal bond by bloodshed, if you will. They had a responsibility to the nations around them. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? Who is going to teach these nations that this one structure was the only structure standing in the world at that given time where one could walk in and be given the truth of the true and living God? Only one building in the world that stood during that period of ancient time and history, even that building that was standing in the days of Jesus and would be standing for another 40 years until AD 70, when it was ultimately destroyed by the Romans. What was the intent of that building? It was to be a channel or a medium by which the surrounding nations would come to learn and finally realize there is only one true living God, and this temple represents where he had placed his name. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations, not just one, of all nations, the house of prayer? Let me continue in this read. The Table of Nations presents a background of world history for the call of Abraham. And in fact, out of concern for the salvation of the nations, God calls Abraham and his posterity. The genealogy of Genesis 10 is segmented, meaning it displays depth and breadth of the relations between the nations tracing their lineage back to a common ancestor, namely Noah's three sons. It expresses the kinship and distinction between Israel and the nations where she emerges from them and is destined to bring blessings to them through the Messiah. Israel had an important role in the drama of redemption. Israel had an important role in the salvation of your wretched soul by being the medium, being the channel by which the Prince of Peace would enter our arena. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer? All nations. And so God goes to a Gentile, not to a Jew, calls out Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, rescues him from the worship of the moon goddess, which was the patriot goddess of that particular city at that time, calls him out to be what? A father of many nations. Did you get his title? From Abram, meaning little father. Abraham means big daddy, a father of many nations. It is linear, meaning it establishes continuity over stretches of time without narrative to demonstrate the legitimacy of Noah's son Ham as the one whom the promised seed, Jesus Christ, will come. 70 nations are presented in the Table of Nations, 14 from Japheth, 30 from Ham, 26 from Shem. It is selective and not exhaustive, since it is arranged to give most attention to those nations with whom the nation of Israel would have most contact. Thus, the descendants of Japheth are listed in Genesis 10, 2-5, followed by the descendants of Ham, with special attention to the Canaanites in Genesis 10, 6-20. Lastly, the descendants of Shem are given in verses 21-31, which includes the Israelites. Each section concludes with a formula summarizing the preceding narrative in terms of families, languages, lands, and nations. Finally, the Bible is very explicit and emphatic that men living in the world and all its various peoples are descended from Noah through his three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. All the physical characteristics, now listen to this, all the physical characteristics of the different nations and peoples must therefore have been present in the genetic constitution of these six people who came through the flood and the ark. So whether you have slant eyes and yellow skin, or whether you're red skin and love to hunt buffalo, or whether you're as white as a sheet of snow or as black as ebony, those three sons of Noah and their respective wives, plus Noah and Mrs. Noah, within their genetic DNA composition, housed the entire nations and peoples that you see running around this globe today. All of that was in their DNA. And with the intermingling, the intermarriage, the displacements, the exiles, wars, and people migrating from one corner of the world to the other, and then cohabitating together in marriages and generating family after family, here we are. Therefore, beloved, we are all related. We are all brothers and sisters, beloved, who can trace our ancestry all the way back to three sons, to one daddy, all the way back to Father Adam. That is why Genesis is so important. Because Genesis is the only book ever written that tells you where we came from. It's the only book who tells you who we are. It's the only book that tells you why we're here. And it's the only book that tells us what's the purpose of living in life. And it's the only book, plus the rest of the other 65 books, that tells you after you die, you still live on. The question is, where will you live for all eternity? Well, I want to give you a postscript. This Sunday school lesson is a postscript to last week's lesson on the Table of Nations. And then in the next hour, we're going to introduce another first that is mentioned in the book of Genesis, and then we will close out the mini-series. So what is my postscript to Genesis chapter 10? Well, beloved, number one, beginning with Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, which I told you last week, chronologically and historically, actually comes first before you hit Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations and the breakdown of the three sons of Noah. Okay, Genesis 10 occurs after the events of Genesis 11, 1 to 7 or 1 to 9. Okay? But from Genesis 11 to the end of the book of Malachi, you will find many geological listings or tables of one father begetting a son, who begets a son, who begets a son, who begets and who begets. The biggest one is 1 Chronicles, 19 chapters of nothing but begats. And if you do plow through 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9, there are going to be some names that you will automatically recognize. But sad to say, and I'm not saying this to bring any disrespect to the scriptures, but sad to say, there's a lot of names that are mentioned there that may be mentioned for the very first time when you plow through that reading. And you're going to say, what does that have to do with me? What kind of bearing does this man's name have with me? Well, God saw a need to put those genealogies in there. Okay? So, from Genesis 11 to the end of the book of Malachi, especially in 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, you will find nothing but different listings of genealogies. And as I mentioned before, in the book of Genesis, we're stopping basically at chapter 10. But when you read the other chapters in the book of Genesis, you're going to see little smatterings of genealogy references. The sons of Ishmael and his descendants, Esau and his descendants. Even when Abraham remarries after Sarah's death, a woman named Keturah, there's even the genealogies of the number of sons that Abraham had with her. Well over 100 years old, fathering sons through his second wife. There's even a little genealogical table of those further sons of Abraham from his second wife. And then you have Isaac, and then you got Jacob with his 12 boys and at least two girls. But when you come to the New Testament, there are only two family trees that are ever given in the New Testament. And both of them happen to point to only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned earlier in this series, probably more than once, and so I'm going to say it again. When you look at all these genealogies, this trail of father to son to son to son to son to son, all of these genealogies only have one purpose. Because when I conclude this Sunday school lesson, I'm going to end on a real nasty note. All those genealogies is like a river. It's like a stream constantly flowing through the pages of Genesis all the way into Malachi. And then when you come to the New Testament, that stream then breaks off into two branches, and yet then they converge back to a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, visited by the shepherds. And several years later, visited by the Magi. In the book of Matthew, you don't need to turn there, but in the book of Matthew, it starts off with two famous Old Testament heroes of Israel, Father Abraham, Big Daddy, and David. Abraham and David. And then from David, it hits a man named Solomon. And then from Solomon, it continues in that stream all the way to Mary and Joseph, Joseph being the supposed father of Jesus, not his real father, but the supposed father of Jesus. All right? So that, my dear friends, is the royal bloodline. That gives Jesus Christ legitimacy to the throne of David through Solomon. But when you come to Luke, there is a split. It's not David to Solomon, but in Luke's genealogy, it is David to Nathan, down to the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger, visited by shepherds. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And let me show you something. And look at verse 13. We have a little genealogy here of some of the sons and children of King David. Look at verse 13. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem, after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. So notice, just like in Genesis 5, we are told that Adam and Eve, we only have three sons that are specifically named in Genesis. Cain, Abel, and then Seth, right? But in Genesis 5, verses 1 to 2, we are told that besides these specific sons who are named for the purpose of the drama of redemption that was unfolding at that time by progressive revelation, we are told that Adam and Eve had other or further sons and daughters, but they're not named because they're not part of that drama of redemption. Notice here in verse 13, we are told that David took more concubines, more wives, and in doing so, he yet had more sons and daughters born to him. These be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. So now we're going to be given a list of children that were born specifically in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shoba, Nathan, and Solomon. Ibhar also, Elishua, Nephej, and Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet, verse 16. But notice Nathan and Solomon. They're both named. Solomon, okay, is found in the genealogical table in Matthew. Nathan is found in the genealogical line in Luke. And I wanted to show you, there they are, Nathan and Solomon in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, where I told you you don't have 1, 2, or 3, but you get 9 chapters of genealogies. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and notice what you find. Look at verse 4. These six were born unto him, David, in Hebron. And there he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. These were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, 4 of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. So there you're also being told, okay, of their mother. Ibhar also, Elishama, Elephet, Noga, Nephej, and Japhiel, etc. So notice, if you were plowing through 1 Chronicles, and you come to chapter 3, you're going to recognize a few names. You're going to recognize David, and now you should be able to recognize 2 other sons that he had, Nathan and Solomon. And again, Solomon, my dear friends, is in Matthew's genealogy, David to Solomon. But when you come to Luke's genealogy, it goes from David to Nathan down to Jesus. So again, all these genealogies that you find, like here, peppered here, all were pointing to simply one man, one person who would come. That seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. The Shiloh, who would be the governor or the lawgiver. That prophet that Moses talks about, that God would send, just like me, just like Moses. And him, you better pay attention. The one who was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. The one who would be given gifts by kings. One who would be betrayed by one of his own. The one who would come riding into Jerusalem, meek and humble, riding on the fold of an ass. The one whose hands and feet would be pierced. That one. My dear friends. Now look at 1 Chronicles 5. And what do you find here? Verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Wow. For he was the firstborn, for as much as he defiled his father's bed. Remember how Reuben went to bed with his father's concubine? His birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Reuben squandered his birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, for of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So if you come to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, beloved, you're going to find a whole lot of names that you're going to be able to recognize, my dear friends. So can I caution all of us that when we do come to 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 in your annual Bible reading, whether you do it reading to yourself or reading out loud or having a disc whereby you hear it being read back to you, try not to get too bogged down or too bored. There's something there for you to discover. There's something for you to hear that you are going to be profited. So, what does Pastor mean when he has something to say at the end that might disturb some people? It would seem, and listen carefully as I close the series on the Table of Nations, and then we'll get into the next hour. It would seem the only people, biblically speaking, who were really keen and focused on genealogies would be God's ancient people, the Jews. Remember, the Old Testament was written starting with Moses, right? Who had the nation of Israel in front of him. Every author, every human penman of the Old Testament, my dear friends, was from the nation of Israel, or at least part of that nation, closely attached, closely associated, or closely derived from one of those 12 sons of Judah. And genealogy was very important. I showed you in a previous lesson in the mini-series where a particular individual who came back from the exile wanted to return to receive their benefits as being part of the priests, remember? And they looked through the genealogies and they came up short on this particular branch. They couldn't find that particular family branching off of anyone, and therefore they were denied access to the benefits of taking care of the temple. They were told you can't have access to any of that because of the genealogical record of their family tree could not be authenticated anywhere. Why in the world would two genealogical tables be found in the New Covenant, in the New Testament? One in Matthew, one in Luke. It was to substantiate Jesus' claims, to show that he had a right to the throne of David legally by genealogical birth and pedigree, and in his human nature, guaranteeing his suretyship and his kinsmanship to you and I as one who was qualified and willing and had the means to do so to ransom us from the slave market of Satan. Because in Luke's genealogy, it goes all the way back to Adam, to God. While in Matthew, it starts, my dear friend, with David and works back, my dear friend. But you have Abraham and David in that line. In Luke, yes, you have David, but you have Nathan, and it goes all the way back to in the beginning, God. Humanity, kingship, authenticated and established. One man and one man only. But for the Jews, genealogical records meant everything. It meant your birthright to inheritance, to status, to legal claim. You better have your name in some genealogical table to substantiate your inheritance or claims to ownership or claims to be a true Levite, to work in tabernacle and temple. I say all of that to say this. We currently have a system of hermeneutics that is advocating at this very hour, to some degree, that Jesus did fail when he came here the first time. He failed in the sense that according to this scheme, this man-made scheme, Jesus supposedly came to present himself as King of the Jews. And he failed in convincing the nation of Israel on or around 30 AD to crown him and to submit to him as the true heir to David's throne. And according to this scheme, this man-made scheme, unknown, unheard of for the first 18 centuries of church history, according to this scheme, God the Father was forced to put a stop on this thing called the prophetic clock. And so now, since the Jews failed, and Jesus apparently fails in this kingship endeavor, the prophetic clock is now on pause. And we have this Plan B, the church age, as it's called, from its original devisers, the original schemers. Plan B, this parenthesis, this interruption to God's prophetic clock. And then eventually we are told by this scheme that there's going to be a secret rapture, even though with the shout of an archangel and the blasting of a trumpet, somehow it's going to be all secret. The Christian church is going to be whisked away. And then God the Father will then have the permission to hit play or hit start on the prophetic clock. And in this man-made scheme, unheard of, unknown for 18 centuries until the mid-19th century, men like Edward Irving, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, that particular crowd, we're being told now that there's going to be the need of a third rebuilt temple. And all of that material apparently is now being either constructed or put off to the side, even manufacturing a red heifer. So they can even do all that. So that would mean, if this is true, that we have to go back under the old covenant, which Jesus apparently had done away with, according to Hebrews. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 if you don't believe me. Paul there says on several occasions in that particular chapter that the old covenant is no more, it's gone. So why would you bring something that's gone and has been completely fulfilled? Why would you want to bring it back? Because see, if you're going to bring back the old covenant, that means you've got to bring back Sabbath observance on Sunday. Well, actually, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. You got to bring back a temple with bloody sacrifices, which I thought, according to Hebrews, Jesus was the final sacrifice once and for all. You're going to have to bring back physical circumcision. You're going to have to bring back the dietary law. You're going to have to bring back sacrificial animals. You're going to have to bring back all that stuff, all the trappings of the old covenant. And above all, you got to bring back the fastidious, accurate accounts of genealogies. Isn't it amazing that after you read the two genealogies in the New Testament, there is no other reference to any genealogical record per se in the book of Acts? Revelation, the epistles, except two references that Paul makes about genealogies. And I want to close by noticing what he says towards the end of his apostolic mission on earth. In light of the craziness of what we're hearing today about bringing back this old covenant with all of its trappings to include accurate genealogies. What does Paul say about that? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You got to come to Timothy and Titus, Paul's last two letters before he meets the Acts, meaning A-X-E, when they remove his head from his shoulders. You come towards the end of his life, the end of his apostolic ministry. And what warning does he give to Timothy and to Titus by this time in apostolic first century? Are you ready for this? Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Notice, our hope is in Christ, not a rapture. Unto Timothy, my son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Son. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So Paul is somewhere else while he's writing this to Timothy, who was to stay in Ephesus. When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy here is being warned not to teach any other doctrine. Well, Paul, can you specify what you mean by other doctrine? I can. Verse 4. Neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So verse 4 interprets this other doctrine that Paul is warning Timothy not to get your tentacles into it. And the only people at this time, in the middle of the first century, when Paul is coming to the end of his race, would be not the Greeks, not the Romans, but unbelieving apostate Jews who were still rejecting the gospel of God and rejecting the messianic claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it amazing that at this point in Paul's apostolic race to the finish line, he's warning Timothy not of Arianism per se, not of Pelagianism per se, but he's warning him of fables and endless rabbling genealogies. And what does Paul say? What do these two things do? They simply gender question after question that are never given an answer. Rather, what is the key thing that Christians are to be involved in? Not their genealogical bloodline, but to teach things for godly edifying, to build up the saints. The only people in these apostolic days that would have been so fastidious and so concerned about endless genealogies would be the Jews of Paul's day. Those who were still living in their mind and in their thinking in the shadows of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant with all of its trappings. Because again, beloved, the temple was still standing at this time. It would not be destroyed until AD 70 by the Romans during the Jewish War, which lasted 3.5 years, ironically. 3.5 years. What about Titus chapter 3? Turn to Titus chapter 3. So here's another one of Paul's co-workers. Okay. Titus was left on Crete. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1 so that you know I'm giving you the truth. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So, Timothy is in Ephesus, right? Titus is on the island of Crete. Go to chapter 3 now of the book, and notice what he tells this co-worker. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about what? The law, the old covenant. For they are unprofitable and vain. So I take 1 Timothy 1:4, Titus 3:9, and here I see the only individuals that Paul is referring to with foolish questions and a search for endless genealogies. And here in Titus, we're told even more, these cause strivings about the law. The only people who were wrapped up with the law was not the Greeks or the Romans or the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Persians, but the Jews. First century Jews. And Paul says, unprofitable and vain. To my knowledge, outside of Luke 3 and Matthew 1, these are the only times I believe that the word genealogies is found in the rest of the New Testament, and it's not referred to in any positive light at all. You know what that tells me? Those who advocate bringing back the Old Testament and the Old Covenant with all of its trappings would be in dire conflict with the Apostle Paul on this matter. That might shake up some of your theological trees. Well, let it shake and let the fruit fall to the ground. May God bless His word. And in the next hour, we'll conclude the mini-series by looking at another thing that's mentioned for the very first time in the book of Genesis, death, dying. Well, may God bless you and keep you. Amen.